We're reading from Revelation chapter 21, from the beginning. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using the human measurement, and it was 140 cubits thick. Moving to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word.
Let me invite you to take your Bible and to have it open at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, where we have the third of three images of heaven that we've been studying over these Sunday mornings. I want us to begin today by thinking about a woman that you may have heard of. For others, this might be your introduction to her. Her name is Jane Heenan. She was born just outside Dumfries, And the reason we know about Jane is that Jane was one of only 10 Scots who lost their lives in Auschwitz in World War II. You may ask what her crime was. Well, her crime was that she loved and cared for Jewish children from a Christian mission school in Budapest. In 1944, coming towards the end of the war, she was arrested by the Gestapo. She was imprisoned, and then a short while later, she was transported in unspeakably bad conditions to Auschwitz. Now, for any of you who know anything about military history and know what some of the conditions were like in that concentration camp, communication out of the camps was limited, but one letter did get out. And in this letter, as well as asking for food, because like many, she was starving, she was asking about the welfare of the mission that she'd been brutally taken away from Budapest. But she also described herself in these words. She finished the letter by talking about being on her way to heaven. 2 days later, she was gassed to death. And in 2005, there was a monument erected in Dunscore near Dumfries about Jane Haining. The question I want to begin with today is, how can someone like Jane Haining, seeing the unspeakable evil that she had to experience at Auschwitz, how could she still trust in Jesus to take her to a heavenly home when there were others who experienced the horrors of concentration camps and who couldn't believe even in the existence of God after what had taken place there? We take that to our own generation. We do not live, thankfully, in our experience with the horrors of those who were in a concentration camp. But even our contrasting experiences in our life compared to theirs shows a difference in opinion with regard to heaven, because heaven, for some, it is a precious promise. It is our living hope. For others, it's dismissed. It's dismissed as something that is no more than a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. So let me ask you as we begin this morning, what do you think about heaven? Is it a precious prospect for you because you love and live for King Jesus as he reigns in your heart? Is it something you don't want to think about because it confronts you with the fact you've got to deal with Jesus? Or is it just something you think is pie in the sky, a load of nonsense? Well, having thought of how Jesus described heaven, first of all, as his Father's house in John 14, and then last time we saw how Jesus described heaven as paradise to the thief on the cross, I want us to see how the revelation, the glimpse of glory, describes heaven, the New Jerusalem, in these words. And I want to do so by thinking as we work through the passage, starting off in verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Pretty sure some of you in here like watching the BBC program DIY SOS. Something that quite pulls in the heartstrings like that program, does it? Because you see a family in genuine need. And you see local tradesmen and shopkeepers willingly giving their goods and their time to make the home that this family are in that bit more suitable for what they need. And you come to the end of the program, you come to the day of where it's revealed the transformation that's took place. And you see the people who are going to live there, they're just amazed at what's actually happened. They're struggling to express, starting to comprehend what's happened, struggling to express their thanks for what they've been given. Because yes, it was almost the same shell of a building, but now it's transformed. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Not new in the sense that it's out of nothing, but new in the sense of being transformed, of being renewed. It's the same term as we have given to us in 2 Corinthians 5 when it talks about a Christian. That a Christian in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, that when somebody comes to know Jesus for themselves, that if anyone's in Christ, that they're a new creation. That the old has gone, the new has come. And it's that sense of being renewed. When somebody comes to know Jesus, we are renewed. We are brought to life. And there's a transformation that takes place from the inside out. over time until that point where God has us exactly the way he wants us to be, reflecting his Son. Well, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed, transformed environment for the people of God to inhabit. And it's going to be transformed not on the basis of historic evolution. It's not going to be transformed on the basis of human strength or ingenuity, but by the intrusion of divine power. The same God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who's going to say, "Let there be a new universe, a new heaven, and a new earth. And let this be a place where there is no chaos, and there is no threatening, and there is no separation." Because these are the things that spring to mind for somebody in that generation when they thought of the sea. Some of us are islanders and we just love the sea. For us, the sea is stability. It's what we understand. But in that generation, the sea was chaos. It was threatening. It meant separation. But in the new heavens and the new earth that God is preparing, there's going to be none of that. And so what was planned by God, what was secured at the cross, is a total salvation, a renewed soul in a renewed body, in a renewed universe, where we will be with God. And these whole notions of the renewal of what will take place might appear quite alien to some folks. Because as we know, and we've mentioned in our three installments in this trilogy, people have very different views of heaven. Let me give you another one I came across the other day. You may have read this book, but back in the late 80s, there was a book, The History of the World in 10 and a Half Chapters. Don't know if you've read that book, but chapter 10 was about heaven. And heaven was a dreamlike existence where whatever you wished for more than anything would be your reality. So whether it was sport or whether it was sex or shopping, whatever it was that was for you, then it was going to be that was going to be your reality in this dreamlike state of heaven. Now the problem was, the twist is in this book, is that the writer recognized that as the generations went on, as the thousands of years passed, there's only so much or so many holes in one that you can do in the golf course without getting bored. There's only so many victories. There's only so many bargains that you can come across before you actually get bored. And the twist in the story was, he got bored and so he asked to die again because he couldn't be satisfied. And yet, in the renewed, transformed heavens and earth, there is going to be no dissatisfaction. Why? Let me tell you four reasons why. There will be no dissatisfaction in the new heavens and the new earth because this is where we belong. Look at verse 7. It says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is where we belong in Christ because we are part of the adopted family of God. There will be no dissatisfaction because this is where everything is going to make sense. Because as a son or daughter of God, you will have free access, I will have free access to the affection and to the protection of God. Everything that we need provided for by our Heavenly Father. Many of you might have seen a reel on some social media or other of a soldier coming back early, and his little toddler didn't realize that he was going to come back early, and they're filming it. And in walks the soldier and the three-year-old boy or three-year-old girl. They see their father, they run, they jump into his arms, they hold him tight, they're not going to let him go. Why? Because that's their father. And he's there, he's close, he's back where he belongs. She or he is the toddler, back where he or she belongs, in the arms of their father. That's where they belong. Verse 4 builds on this when it gives us this image that, God himself, he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Because there's going to be such a heart of consolation and comfort from our Heavenly Father that we belong to him. He is our hope. And because he is our hope, he's the one who's going to care for us. His home is going to become our home, as verse 3 tells us, that the dwelling place of God is now among people and God will dwell with them. We're where we belong, with who we belong to. Heaven teaches, the Bible teaches about heaven, is that heaven is a place where the people of God belong. There's going to be no unsettling. There's going to be no sense of, I don't know, do I quite fit in? There's going to be no wanderlust, hankering over perhaps another destination, another person. There's going to be none of that because there's complete satisfaction because we're going to be where we belong. Reason number two, heaven is going to satisfy entirely because it's a place where we are loved. We are loved. Look at the imagery that we have given to us in verse 2 then again in verse 9. The image is that of, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then the middle of verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's giving us the symbolism here. If the first one is a symbolism of belonging because of our connection to God as his children, this is belonging, being loved because we're part of that most intimate of relationships, that marriage bond in that sense. One of the perks of my job is that I get a ringside seat for when the groom turns round for the first time and sees his bride as she comes into view, coming down the aisle. And it's not that he exhales deeply because of relief that she's turned up. It is that he looks and he sees and he smiles and he knows this is how it's meant to be. The symbolism of Revelation 21 tells us that there is a bride and there is a groom. And the bride is this New Jerusalem, this place where God and man will meet, that the bride is the universal church of Jesus Christ through the ages. That all those who have submitted willingly to the rule of King Jesus, those who know him as their treasure, are part of this company, are part of this relationship whereby we are loved and we are accepted and the love that we have for our Savior now is merely just the slightest foretaste of the love that we will have for our Savior when we see him and when he sees us. Because of his love, we are precious in his sight. Because of his love, he is precious in our sight. And that preciousness will continue, it will deepen as we learn more in that glorious place of the depth of our Savior's love for us and our unfiltered, unpolluted, undistracted love back to him. You see, heaven is a place where we belong. Heaven is a place where we are loved. And especially today, if you're one of those who, for whatever reason, are struggling to love yourself or to feel loved by others, and I don't mean love yourself as in some kind of crazed kind of manner, but are just so negative about how you are, remember in Christ, you are precious and you are loved, and you're going to experience how precious and loved you are forevermore. It was in that hymn that Robert Murray McChane wrote, he had these words, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Heaven will forever satisfy because it's where we belong. It's where we loved. Heaven is where nothing breaks. Thirdly, heaven is where nothing breaks. Look at verse 4. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Verse 27, nothing impure or unclean will ever enter it. Heaven will satisfy because it's a place where nothing will break. Now, our hearts break, don't they? And many of us live with the repercussions of a broken heart. And when our heart breaks, yes, we can move on, but it never fully kind of recovers, does it? Not simply does our heart break, but our minds can break with certain pressures exerted over a certain period of time. Damage comes, doesn't it? And we wonder, those of us who've experienced a glimpse of this, we wonder, do our minds ever recover? Our bodies break, don't they? Our bodies break in a whole host of different ways. From, you know, muscles being pulled to tumors being found and everything in between. Everything breaks. The Bible says nothing will break in heaven. Absolutely nothing will break in heaven. And there's going to be no hurts. There's going to be no sorrow or suffering. There's going to be no crying or corpses. There'll be no hospitals or hearses. There'll be no abuse, no addictions. There'll be no doubt. There'll be no depression. We struggle to think what a world might be like with no wars and no corruption, with no injustice, with no inequality. We struggle to even begin to fathom what life would be like with even some of these things removed. And yet, this is how the Bible describes heaven for the people of God. Nothing breaks there. How remarkably wonderful. So, are we likely in any way to be bored by being in a place where we belong? Are we likely to be bored in a place where we are loved? Are we likely to be bored in a place where things don't break? Of course we're not. There's no chance. But there's one other reason why heaven will always satisfy us, and that's because of the Lamb. Do you notice how the term Lamb is repeated in this passage, verse 9, again in verse 14, 22, 23, 27? One of the great themes throughout the entire Bible has been the role of the Lamb. From the Old Testament, Passover Lamb that was killed in the place of those who would be protected by its blood when the angel of death passed over, to the promised servant of God who, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he's not going to cause any fuss, to that moment which in many ways should go down as one of the great moments in the history of this world, where John the Baptist uttered these words and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he identifies Jesus with that role. Earlier on in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about the Lamb having been slain, but yet the Lamb now who is reigning and ruling. The Lamb rules, the Lamb reigns. It's the Lamb who's going to make heaven heaven, isn't it? Because it's the presence of the Lamb of God, the one who was slain in our place to protect us through his blood. It's the one who willingly went there without any fuss to take away the sins of the world. He is there. And so we're never going to somehow be dissatisfied with Jesus because of the wonder of who he is. And seeing something of the glory that was his before this world even began will leave us with our renewed jaws dropping and our renewed vocal cords praising the wonder of who our Savior actually is. Of course, there was one reference to the Lamb that I omitted to give, didn't I? Because it tells us about the inhabitants of heaven. And if we have in John chapter 14 this whole notion of a reservation being made for us in the abode of God that's got space enough for everyone, this tells us in the final verse that only those whose names are written in the book of, Lamb's Book of Life will be in that place. But I wonder, do you see the conundrum? Because verse 27 tells us nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what's shameful or deceitful. And here's the problem. The problem of humanity is that none of us are pure enough for heaven. All of us have got shame. None of us have been completely honest. So how can we who are impure, shameful, deceitful, how can we ever have an entry in the Lamb's Book of Life with our names there? And of course, this takes us back as to why the Lamb will never disappoint us. And why the Lamb will never, we will never be dissatisfied with the Lamb. Because it's all through what Jesus has done for us, taking our place to give us life. His purity for our impurity. His honor for our shame. His truthfulness for our deceit. That great transaction. That means if you are found in Jesus today, then there is a place where you belong and a place where you are loved, a place where nothing will ever break, because it's a place where you're going to be with the Lamb, your Lamb, the Lamb forevermore. You see, teaching on heaven, and part of the reason we did this, well, it was two reasons. Number one, we don't talk about heaven often enough as a people of God. More than that, we don't think about heaven often enough as a people of God. Because if we did, if I did, I'm convinced my conduct would be shaped more by what's about to come. But on top of that, thinking about heaven as home actually directly confronts three great lies in our generation. And with this I close. What are the three great lies in this generation? Now, I'm going to try and say this as gently as I can, because I know we live in a troubled city. We live in a troubled city where many people are at the point of despair, where you and I may have had our travel arrangements interrupted for a few hours some days this week when the bridge has been shut, with people at the very edge. Our inconvenience is nothing compared to the despair that some people face. And that might be you today. What are the lies in our generation? Lie number one, this life is as good as it gets. Oh, what a lie that is. This is not as good as it gets. Because for some folks in here and outside of here today, life is just awful. It is desperate. And it's awful and desperate, not because necessarily of solely bad decisions that have been made, but from the very start, it's been grim. Life today is not as good as it gets. Because you see, that's partly behind why some folks reaching the very edge with suicide think, well, this is awful. I can't carry on. That's the first lie in our generation. The second lie in our generation is that life today is as bad as it gets. It's not. You know, the one I mentioned to us, the Lamb who will take our impurity and give us his purity, he reminds us really solemnly in verse 8 that this is not as bad as it gets. Verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is not as bad as it gets. Far, far worse awaits those outside of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if the people of God, if we realize just how horrendous hell actually is going to be, we would lose so many of our inhibitions about telling people about Jesus. Lie number one, this life is as good as it gets. It's not. Lie two, life is as bad as it gets. It's not. Lie three, there is no hope. There is. there is hope in a world that is not as good as is coming and is not as bad as is coming. There is hope. Where is the hope? The hope is found in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who knows exactly what you are like and what I am like. He knows all of the internal struggles, all of the external struggles. He knows all of the hidden things that we want nobody ever to find out about. He knows, and yet he is still willing to come close to us and say to us, I am the light of the world. I will give you hope. I will illumine your heart with hope. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, will live forever. I am the hope. I am the hope when everything else seems hopeless and empty. I am the hope, says Jesus, now. And I am your hope forever. So life is not hopeless. There is hope today. There is hope today for you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however close to the edge you might be, there is hope today. It's found in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, who has promised, whoever you are, I will never turn you away. You might be turned away from other agencies and other forms of help in this world, but you will never be turned away from Jesus Christ. Heaven. The hope of glory. Home. Where we belong, where we are loved, where nothing breaks, where the Lamb is. And where our names are written in a book of life, waiting for the moment until the Lord calls us home or returns in power.